Our text this morning is found in Romans 8. We'll be considering together verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. The title of our sermon is Incomparable Glory. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The conception of a child and its subsequent birth is a solemn joy. It's a joy because we have new life. But it is solemn because we have coming into existence an immortal soul, a person who shall live forever. And so the conception of a child is a solemn joy, a person that will last forever. So much, so unlike everything else in our life. We buy and sell houses, we buy and dispose of vehicles, we change places of occupation, we change places of residence. There's so much that is transitory, and yet there's something soberingly permanent in the conception and birth of a child, isn't there? Well, that sets really a background for us to the text that we have here, which deals with the doctrine of glorification. The doctrine of glorification. And this is something often neglected, I think, to our peril and impoverishment. When we speak of glorification, we're talking about the final application of Christ's redemption. We're talking about the Lord putting, as it were, the crown, the capstone, the finishing touch on his work of redemption. And so we're talking not about what takes place at death, let us be clear, not what takes place at death, but what takes place at the consummation, at the second coming of Christ, at the resurrection of the dead. This is what we're talking about, the glorification of God's people. They will be raised in glory with Christ, and they will be glorified with Christ, and they will be bearers of Christ's glory, and they will inhabit the glory of his presence in heaven. So we're speaking about glorification. And Paul sets this doctrine in the context of our immediate experience. And he's saying, I'm going to talk to you about something that is obviously way off in the future, but what that something has tremendous relevance to where you find yourself in the grit and grime of your present condition. And so he sets up for us, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a contrast. And this is an important use of language, an important figure of speech to contrast things this way, to set one thing on one hand over against something on the other hand, for there to be a juxtaposition, for there to be an antithesis, for there to be a contrast of sorts between these two things. It highlights one thing. It brings to the fore, as the passage says, the glory that is to come. And so I want us to consider this. There are some of you, I'm afraid, who may be tempted to think to yourself, Pastor, you've actually quoted this verse a couple times over the last few weeks. Haven't we already addressed this particular text? And you're right, we have made reference to it. But as you'll have noted, the sermons of late over the last several weeks have all been linked together. and we will not pass from this matter without actually dealing with the text itself. We've referenced it, but we have not expounded it or dealt with it recently or ever. And so this morning we, with the Lord's help, give our attention to these words. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. First of all, present sufferings. First of all, present sufferings. Suffering is a reality. The Lord does not come to us and say, we're to pretend that there's no suffering, or that if we're a Christian, somehow we're delivered from all suffering. No, everywhere in the Bible, he reinforces the fact that suffering is a reality for the Christian, that there is no such thing as a saint without suffering. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul tells Timothy, shall suffer. We read in Acts that through many tribulations we enter the kingdom. And everywhere the Bible tells us that the suffering Savior has suffering servants. How often does the New Testament use phrases like, we are partakers of Christ's sufferings, or we share in Christ's sufferings? That language is more frequent than you might first anticipate. And so it reinforces for us the fact that there is no crown without a cross. So no cross means no crown. Suffering is a reality. We are people, and we have souls that sin, and we have bodies that break. And both of those create the context for suffering. But notice that in this passage it says that the sufferings of this present time. It's emphasizing the sufferings of this present time. We read from 2 Corinthians 4, which in verse 17 says, in reference to our sufferings, which is for a moment. In the same passage, verse 18 describes them as temporal. Or you think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, which speaks about the heaviness of our trials, though now it says, for a season, through heaviness. We have these manifold trials, and so on and so forth. Well, this is a glimmer of hope already in this passage. Because what it means is this: the present is not permanent. The present is not permanent. And that is good news for those in a weary land. We often make this mistake. In the midst of acute sorrows and suffering, we begin to think and feel as if this is it. This is the final story. That this is permanent reality for me. And that, my friends, is a mistake. The passage tells us that this is the beginning of the beginning. This is the preface, not the conclusion. And yet in our experience, what do we find? We find that happy times fly by. Right? The times that we anticipate coming and then we enjoy, they're gone. And in contrast, hard times crawl by. They eke ever so slowly. A day may feel like a year, and a week may feel like a decade. Happy times fly by, hard times crawl by. And so it's essential for us that we recognize that the present is not permanent, and that we are to take from God's hand everything He gives one moment at a time. I remember asking my wife, how is it that you make it through labor? And she said, one contraction at a time. You don't think past that one contraction. You don't think about anything but that one contraction. There's a sense in which the Christian lives with the Lord one moment at a time. But we do so knowing that sorrow is like seed. The Bible says that. Psalm 126, we sow in tears, but we will reap in joy. And so our sorrow is like an acorn. It's small. You can take it and hold it. You can toss it back and forth in your hand. You can stick it in your pocket, children. You can break it open. But that acorn is a seed. And if it's buried and you give it 150 years, it becomes a gigantic oak tree, which no man can pick up, much less toss back and forth or stick in his pocket. Our sorrow is seed, not only in its smallness, but also in the fact that it is bringing with it a harvest, a truckload of fruit, of fruitfulness. There is a harvest of joy that is coming. Weeping endures for the night, as I said in prayer this morning, but joy comes in the morning. And so he speaks of the sufferings of this present time. Now, the duration of a trial does add its own dimension, doesn't it? The duration of a trial adds a totally different dimension to the trial itself. And let me illustrate it this way. Those of you who like to garden, you take out your electronic hand-pushed plow, you put your gasoline and oil in, you crank that thing up, and you go out to till the garden. The longer you hold the plow in one place, the deeper it will till the soil. You see my point. The duration of a trial adds its own dimension. The Lord tilling up our souls. The Lord doing a deeper work in our souls. But as Samuel Rutherford said, we are to wait for the Lord's work. His end is underground. Do you understand what he means? We're to wait for his work. His end is underground. The end is not what you can see. He's at work where you cannot see. And the blessings that are coming are not yet visible to us. They're hidden. And in fact, we saw that in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, where Paul says, we're looking at what's unseen, not what's seen. We're looking at what's unseen. So the eye of the soul can see by faith through the revelation of God's word what the physical eye cannot see. We cannot see with this eye. But we can with faith see what is otherwise unseen. And the Lord says more to the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. And so we wait for the Lord's work. And we do so recognizing, as I've noted several times before, no doubt, that it is not all about us. God is doing more than we can see, not only in us, but with us. So God is doing more than merely dealing with us. We're tempted to think, well, I have to learn something in this trial. And that's true. But that's not the whole truth. It's not all about us. It may be that the Lord is doing something in our suffering that is intended for two generations from now. The fruit are going to come out when we're gone. Or it may be that the intentions of what God is doing is two continents away from where we are. That what God is doing in us is working and affecting others who have affected others, who are affecting others, and it becomes so staggering, mind-boggling to even conceptualize the interconnections of what God is doing. We cannot. I mean, you think of the simplicity of coming to an intersection. What had to happen for three cars to come to the intersection at the same time? Billions of things had to happen with excruciating precision. In God's providence. My friends, it's like that in suffering as well. Our present sufferings. And it may be that not only the Lord's doing something two generations from now or two continents away, it may be that he's doing something in the heavens. We have the book of Job. It may be that he's setting forth his glory in the heavens in ways that we cannot see. And so the Lord is the divine. I mean, God is the one who created this world. He is the one who has beautifully set forth everything. He's the divine painter, if you will. And he uses lots of dark color in his portrait, as I've said before. And he sets it in the background in order to bring the bright colors to the foreground. And it may seem mysterious. You're watching the painter, and he's at work putting paint on his brush and on the canvas, and you can't see what it's going to look like. And it looks like a mishmash. It's mysterious to us. And there's a lot of dark there. But he's mixing that dark, and it has its purpose in order to bring the light to the front. So the Lord does with us. And you know, there's nothing wrong with the Christian. Because I've used the illustration before of the Lord mixing the dark colors with the light colors, there's nothing wrong with the Christian at times saying, as I've heard my wife pray, "Lord, could you put a little yellow on your brush today?" There's nothing wrong with that either, is there? To ask the Lord. To ask the Lord to deal tenderly with us. The present sufferings are indeed present. They are temporal. They are momentary. And so God calls us to be content, to be low, to realize that just as with the Savior, humiliation must precede exaltation. Humiliation must precede exaltation. There's no way. If it was true for the Savior, it's true for all that are in union with the Savior. And Christian, this is the only sorrow you will ever know. This momentary sorrow. But you know, there's something fearful on the flip side, isn't there? Because those who are reprobate, those who persist in their unbelief and die outside of Christ, we could say, using the words of this text, the sorrows now are incomparable to the sorrows to come. Whereas the Lord says to the Christian, the present sorrows are incomparable with the glory that will be revealed in us. To the unconverted, we have to say, the Bible says, the sorrows that you are experiencing now are incomparable to the sorrows that are yet to come. But for the Christian, this is the only sorrow we know. And that's why Paul says to the Corinthians, "Faint not. The distance to heaven is short. It is brief compared to the extent and length of eternity." That brings us, secondly, to future glory. Present suffering. Secondly, future glory. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He's saying the sorrows don't even compare to the glory. They are so disproportionate. The glory is so much greater than the sorrow that the present suffering, as acute and difficult as it is, literally fades into insignificance. Present suffering fades into insignificance when held side by side in contrast with the glory. Grief to glory, brokenness to bliss. This is how often the Bible associates, and we as well as a result associate the word glory with heaven. We speak of a person going to glory. It's not entirely wrong, though it's not their glorification yet. They are going to where Christ's glory is. They're in the presence of the glory of the Lord Jesus in heaven. But glory and heaven are to be held together. But again, let's be clear. What we're speaking about in this text is glorification, the resurrection, the second coming of Christ. And we know that because verse 23 tells us that. It speaks about waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. So we're talking about the resurrection. We're talking about the end. Paul says that this future glory makes, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, present suffering to be deemed light affliction. Light affliction. And then the word, the words that he uses in contrast to his light afflictions. And if you need a reminder of what his light afflictions were, go back and read 2 Corinthians 11, where he catalogs them. You know, beaten with rods three times, shipwrecked, perils of robbers, left in the sea for a night and a day, all of the trials that he's gone through, flogged, stoned to death, left as dead. Those are the sufferings that he calls light afflictions. But he holds them as light in contrast to, and notice the words in 2 Corinthians. The Lord stacks up words. Far, more, exceeding, eternal weight of glory. That is a mouthful. Far more, exceeding, eternal weight of glory. You see again the disproportionate nature of this glory. It comes out in our shorter catechism in question 38 when it speaks about the privileges that are given to believers at the resurrection. We are bound for glory to be with the Lord Jesus. And so it's speaking about the time when the Lord will have finished the painting. And as it were, he will rip away the sheet that was covering the painting. And he will unveil the masterpiece when it is complete. And he says, here is the revelation, the manifestation of the glory that I've been working for and in and through my people. We would not know this if God hadn't revealed it to us in the Bible. We can't see the future. Only God sees the future. We wouldn't know what's ahead if the Lord hadn't told us. And we wouldn't believe it if he hadn't said it. We could hardly believe it if it wasn't God himself who had said it. He's saying the future is victory and exaltation and compensation for all losses, that we will be exalted and glorified with Christ. Over and over the Lord tells us, if you suffer with him, you will be glorified with him. If you're in union with Christ, you'll suffer with him. If you suffer with him, you'll be glorified with him. And this comes out all over, but think of 1 Peter 4 especially, verse 13. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. 2 Corinthians 1, you share in the sorrow, you share in the consolation. The fact is that we'll be glorified with Christ. When he's glorified in the end, we are glorified with him. And my friends, that means joy and sinless joy and sinless pleasure to the maximum. In the absence of sorrow and grief. And his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That Psalm 16 is true now, but it's fulfilled ultimately at the end. And it will be we say it's maximum joy, maximum pleasure, but it's also growing and increasing throughout eternity. And we are partakers. It's interesting. We are not spectators of the glory, but partakers with Christ in the glory. And notice that The Bible tells us that all of God's people will be glorified together. We die separately. We die at different times, in different ways, in different places. And so from Adam to the end of Christ, to the end of time, believers have left this world dying. Bodies buried, souls going into the presence of Christ separately. But not with glorification. Glorification, it is one colossal unison. All of God's people together at the identical time. No one is given advantage or disadvantage. All are glorified together in Christ Jesus. And such is the magnitude of this glory that it extends to the whole of creation. You know, this creation itself is not permanent. The Bible says it can be folded, will be folded up like a garment. The creation itself, if you look at what follows in the context, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Such is the magnitude of this glory that it extends to the whole of creation, the material heavens and earth. The Lord is using personification here, but the material heavens and earth themselves will be renewed. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, the Bible tells us. The whole cosmos will be renewed as a result. Man sinned, and the cosmos was affected. That's what the text says there in verses 19 and following. When the sons of God are glorified, the cosmos will also be renewed. New heavens and new earth. It's that. The magnitude is that extensive. We look at the world, we look at creation now, and we think it's beautiful. We think our mountains are beautiful. We think that the beaches are beautiful. We think sunsets and flowers and butterflies and birds and all of, they're beautiful. And this is with a marred, fallen creation. We can see this universe was created as a temple for God. It was created to show forth His glory. We can see it even with the fall. But this is with it broken. This is with it marred. Think, my friends, of the beauty given even to the new heavens and the new earth as a result of the revelation, manifestation of the sons of God. And so let me highlight that word, revelation, or in verse 19, manifestation. With the glory which shall be revealed in us. Interesting how this comes out. You think in like Ephesians 5 verse 27, when it says he's going to present his bride without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, perfect, beautiful, spotless, absolutely gorgeous. Right? He's going to present her. There's going to be this revelation, this manifestation of his bride. And it's described more fully in Revelation 21 and 22. But we saw it in the Song of Songs as well. In fact, Paul is drawing, he's drawing on the language of the Song of Songs in Ephesians 5. Because in chapter 4, verse 7, remember, he says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." Well, the Lord is going to reveal the glory. You know, I think of Abraham, and the Lord says to Abraham, "Go out and look up, and do you see the stars in multitude? That's what your seed will be like." Now, even in the country, we go out on a clear night, we see lots of stars. But because of the artificial light so comprehensive on the East Coast that we still are only seeing a tiny bit, and even in the country. So you can go to somewhere in the West when you're far away in the United States, way away from everything. And what you see at night there is way more extensive. The number of stars, and there are places in the earth you can go that are even darker, where you can see, and we've seen pictures of it in books, where it's, you look at the dark sky and at the number of stars, and you say, wow, there's so many. That's more of what it would have looked like for Abraham when he cast his eye heavenward. Well, when the Lord reveals, when the Lord glorifies his elect people, among other things, we're going to say, wow, there are so many. And they're like the bright stars set in the heavens. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. There are some who have this idea that there will be a tiny, tiny, tiny little group of believers in heaven. That's not the picture given from Abraham to Revelation. It will take your breath away when the Lord reveals the glory of his people. And it includes the redemption of the body. In verse 23, we're told that the Lord came to save all of us. Our bodies are in union with Christ just as our souls are. Our persons are in union with Christ. He says, and I wish I had time, and I don't this morning, to give you something of the theology of the body. The Lord says, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The Lord tells us that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, that our physical parts are members of righteousness, that Jesus purchased the salvation of our bodies as well as our souls, that we're to offer our bodies, Romans 12, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable service. We're to offer our bodies unto him as a living sacrifice. The Lord Jesus was enfleshed himself and suffered soul and body and is glorified soul and body. And so for us, both our suffering and our service, in a sense, our suffering is part of our service, comes as a result of being people, being rational, moral creatures with bodies and souls. And the salvation of Christ comprehends all of that. And therefore, we need to take seriously our body. There's a sense in which when we're not well, and it did not dawn on me until recent weeks, we can go to the Lord and say, this is your body. You purchased it. You owned it. It's in union with Christ, belongs to you. So we're asking, Lord, use our bodies, enable us to use our bodies to glorify you, both in our suffering as well as in our service. It's natural for us to want to be happy, but the Christian looks past this world, looks to the end, and sees in the glorification of his people the consummation of our joy, our happiness. We do not judge by what we see with the naked eye. We do not judge our life by what we see with the naked eye. That brings us, thirdly, to the time in between. Thirdly, to the time in between. We have the present sufferings, and we have the incomparable future glory, which will be revealed in us. But there is the time in between, the present. Paul is using this, God is using this as an inducement of patient endurance. He's telling us, I've given you a promise that you can bank on. I promise you that whatever it is I've called you to go through in your suffering, it will be more than worth it in the end. I promise. The God of heaven promises it will be more than worth it. That it will be so disproportionate, the glory, that it will cause whatever it is you're going through to fade into insignificance. Now, what do we do in the meantime? And there are a few things. The first thing, I think, is we groan. That's what the text says. In verse 22, it says that creation groans and travails. But in verse 23, it says that we also. Now, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Groaning is waiting. We're groaning and waiting. If you go back to 2 Corinthians 4, which we read, verses 16 to 18 parallel, you maybe haven't connected it to the following chapter. But it goes on. You know, the chapter break isn't there in the original. Chapter 5 and following, what do we find? The same sort of theme coming out. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he goes on, and he says in verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." Verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan." It's the same thing. There's a moaning, a longing for the completion of our redemption. Well, I have news for you. Suffering makes us long for glory. Suffering weans us from our idolatrous love of this world. And it makes us groan and long for the adoption, to wit, the glorification of our body. The salvation of the body as well as the soul. And the Christian is told, you know what? We can take some headwind. We can take some wind in the face in order to get to Christ and to be glorified with him in the end. There's a difference between the groan of death and the groan that comes at birth. The groaning of a person dying and the groaning of a woman who's travailing in bringing forth life and birth. Very different groans. We are groaning as those who are looking for life. And we are waiting for the Lord's blessing. And we realize, to quote Rutherford again, I'm using slightly different words, but he says, don't build your nest in a tree that's going to be chopped down. Don't make, in other words, the hotel your home. Don't so much become infatuated with the physical, temporal, fleeting pleasures of this world, so as to forget what's permanent and of greatest significance. And we're not deprecating the body. We're not deprecating physical blessings. But we're saying this is not the end. Don't act, think, or treat it otherwise. This is not the end of the salvation that God has given to us. And so we're to be waiting. Sustained grace for today. In Revelation, in Lamentations chapter 3, this comes out as well, where Jeremiah, who's in far greater affliction than any of us have seen, I'm afraid, he says in verse 21, like Paul says, I reckon. So Lamentations 3, verse 21, this I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. He says, I'm reckoning, I'm remembering something. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because his compassions fail not, and so on. But he goes on in that passage, and he says in verse 25, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh for him. He's good to us while we're waiting. In verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Look, continue down in that passage, verse 32, for though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. The Lord says, in the midst of our groaning and waiting, he's going to give us sustained grace. And quite frankly, Christian, you don't need new evidence. I don't need new evidence to be persuaded of this. All we have to do is recall past evidence. Our memories are like lighting a match in the dark. We find ourselves in the dark of suffering. We light the match of memory and recall God's past dealings with us. And we have copious amounts of evidence that His grace is sufficient to give us help to wait and groan. One of the questions I have for you this morning is this: what do you groan after? Are you groaning after self-centered, fleeting pleasure? Or are you groaning for glory? What are you groaning after? Another thing that we're to be doing in the in-between time is believing. He gave us verse 18 as a promise. We're to believe in the midst of sorrow that glory will be incomparable. That in the midst of our suffering, it will be worth it. That is a promise to believe in suffering. Not as something to be shown to us afterward, but something to be shown to us in the midst of suffering. We're to believe it then. We're to believe that God is doing something beautiful we can't see yet. But God is doing something beautiful. And in our most difficult, dark days, the Christian is to believe God is doing something beautiful today. I can't see it, but I believe it. And I know for certain, because He said it, that the glory to come will be incomparable. And so we put our eyes on what is unseen. We take the promises and we taste the promises. Picture a very rich man coming to four very poor children. And he takes off his golden ring. And he comes to the first poor child and says, "Here, Johnny, take it. It's yours. I'll give you this golden ring." And the child says, in proper modesty, "Oh, no, sir, no, no, sir, no, thank you." He goes to the next child and he says, "Sammy, here, here's a golden ring. Here's my ring. I'll give it to you." "Oh, no, I wouldn't take it from you." Goes to the next one, same thing. The last child, the youngest child, the simpleton, snatches it out of his hand and sticks it in his pocket. The other children protest. "He can't keep it, can he? He can't keep that golden ring, can he?" "Of course he can. I told him that he could have it, and he took it, and now it's his." But we thought, and there's millions of reasons why we thought we couldn't take the promise, snatch it from the Lord's hand, put it in our pocket, that we couldn't take it and taste it. And we work our way out of faith and reinforce our unbelief. The Lord comes to us this morning and He says, "Christian, this promise is not theoretical. This promise is not pie in the sky. This promise is for you to take and taste this morning. This is your bread." And so we're to believe. Remember, God's work is underground. But then another thing that we can do, the time in between, is there is the joy of anticipated joy. There's the joy of anticipated joy. What is the glory of heaven? It is God Himself. And my friends, we have Him here, and we have Him now. And that means that there is the joy of anticipated joy. I love sun. You know, there are people that have very bright blue eyes and fair skin, and you prefer overcast days. That's okay. I love the sun. I crave the sun, sunny days. But even I can appreciate on the dark days the beauty of when the sky, the clouds are dark and there's all of the different shades and hues, and then there's a hole that opens up. And there is blinding, brilliant beams of light pouring through the hole. And it looks like a waterfall of light. And there's silver linings all around it. That is beautiful. The Lord says, "I give you joy now." There's the joy of anticipated joy. because the Lord will comfort his people along the way. And part of it is learning to love Christ more than our comfort. It's easy for me to say to you, but it is difficult for all of us to love Christ more than our comfort, to have our idols taken away, to be led to Christ and to find joy in him, when perhaps we can't find joy. We're waiting, we're groaning, we're looking, we're longing. It's not found elsewhere, but it's found in Christ. And that gives us a call to persevering as well. You say, "Minister, I understand the present sufferings. I understand the future glory. I understand what you're saying about the in-between time. But how do I hold on that long? How do I hold on that long?" The answer is one day at a time. The Lord comes to his people in Exodus 16, and you can picture two Israelites. And he comes to the one Israelite comes to the other Israelite, and he says, I'm rich. I'm going to collect a barn full of manna." And he comes to his friend and he says, "Your cupboards are bare, they're empty. You've got nothing. Aren't you scared? What are you going to do? You've got nothing." He says, "No, it's okay. The Lord will give me manna tomorrow. He'll give me manna tomorrow. But you don't have anything you're going to have in store. Manna will come tomorrow as it did today." They meet the next day. The poor Israelite says, "Look, I have a huge family, hungry sons. They're all filled. They're stuffed. They're satisfied. They're replete. We're filled to the brim." And he goes to the rich man's house and he says, "Let me see the barns full of manna." And the rich Israelite's face is covered in shame and he says, "It's all eaten with worms. It stinks. I tried to store manna when the Lord commanded us to take it one day at a time." The Lord gives us present grace for today. And you can't say, "What am I going to do about tomorrow? What am I going to do about next week? What am I going to do about next month? What am I going to do about next year? All these horrible diseases could happen to me. All these horrible problems could happen to my children. All these horrible things could happen. Look at all of the serious possibilities of what could take place in the future." And the Lord says, "I will give you your manna tomorrow. And if you try to take tomorrow's manna today, it will stink. It will rot." And so we're to be busy serving him now. We're not to sit in self-pity, but we're to spend ourselves serving the Savior with the grace he's given for today. There's no grace for tomorrow, no worries about the future. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, "You're not going to add one hair to your head, not one inch to your stature, if you think about worrying about tomorrow. Sufficient is the grace that God gives for this day." Realize that God is doing things in you that are good now. Not just they're going to be good someday. They're good right now. He is doing good things now. There's present fruit that he's bringing now, as well as a future revelation. And so you can deal with the thorns in order to get to the smell of the roses. You can deal with the thorns in order to be able to take the fragrance that the Lord is bringing forth by his grace. And realize, this is the first fruits. I have the Holy Spirit if I'm a Christian. It's the first fruits. This isn't the harvest. This is not the harvest. What Israelite in the Old Testament would have looked at the first fruits and said, "This is it. Look at all the wonderful stuff. This is fantastic and fabulous." He says, "No, this is the beginning of the beginning. This is merely the first fruits." Christian, the salvation you enjoy today with all of its blessings is merely the first fruits. The harvest is coming. and it is incomparable. Utterly incomparable to what you've known hitherto. And so let us groan on and wait and believe and joy and persevere and walk with patience before the Lord Jesus. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we are thankful that you have given us the Holy Spirit as an earnest, a deposit of our inheritance. We rejoice in the blessings that we have right now in abundance from your hand. And to think, O Lord, of the temporal and spiritual blessings that you've showered upon us, it is difficult for us to imagine the glory that awaits. But we do believe your holy word. Help thou our unbelief. Grant, O Lord, that we would take your promises and taste them, and feed upon them, and grant that we would live before you each day with the grace that is more than sufficient for our needs. And we ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased to beautify your people. We ask in Jesus' name.